I'll ask you to turn with me in your Bibles now to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 will be continuing in our series through the Gospel of John, as we have been. And we'll be picking up today in verse 4. Verse 4. While you're turning there and getting ready, we will do somewhat of the recap from last week. You'll remember Nicodemus, this great teacher of the Pharisees, came to Jesus by night. And he was honoring him to a degree, calling him rabbi or teacher, and acknowledging the great signs that he had done could only be done if God was with him. And whenever this happens, Jesus really surprises, I believe, Nicodemus. I mean, if you go to someone offering them honor and recognition, and in the middle of you complimenting them, they look at you and they completely reverse the conversation and turn to a different issue and focus on something else, it's quite a striking thing to happen. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we've considered the necessity of being born again. We considered how Nicodemus was a picture, an individual picture, of what we read in John chapter 2. And at the end of chapter 2, we read where many people believed in his name because of the signs that he did. And yet he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. And then here's Nicodemus who comes and says he believes in who Jesus is because of the signs that he's performed. And so we get this individual snapshot of one who believes on the basis of external signs but has not been changed internally. And so then we pick up today in the message. I'll give you the title at the outset: How Can a Man Be Born Again? And maybe the first question we should ask is, can a man be born again? Or why should a man be born again? All of these thoughts are going to be relevant in our text today. But I'm going to read for us now, begin back in verse 1, and we'll read down through this initial context and then begin this morning. John chapter 3, verse 1 begins. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you once again, humble and dependent, but Father, not nearly humble or dependent enough. Lord, I pray that even now in this moment you would break down any barriers within me or within us of pride or self-sufficiency. Father, that you would bring us face to face with your word, and that we would be confronted by who we are and who we would yet be apart from this miraculous work of regeneration. Father, please be with us now. Give me clarity of mind. And Lord, I pray that everyone here would be enabled by your Spirit to receive your word. We cannot even receive the truths of your word without your Spirit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be attendant unto us even now for your glory and for your Son's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we begin where we left off in verse 4 of John chapter 3. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus here represents for us the response of the natural mind to the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So here's Jesus saying, you must be born again. Nicodemus' response in verse 4, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" So in light of our thoughts from last week, we remember that Nicodemus was seen as this individual case of someone who's very religious and believes in Jesus on the basis of the signs that he did, external signs. And we also went on to see that believing on the basis of external evidence is never enough. If you're here today and your faith in Jesus Christ is on the basis of some great thing he's provided for you physically in this life, or someone else, you've seen him meet a great physical need of theirs, or even seen something that appeared quite miraculous. You've seen something happen that you give God the credit for, and yet it only remains on that external level, then I want you to be challenged by our text today. Only believing according to external signs is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. There must be something more done. We considered how in Nicodemus' case, Jesus charged him that he must be born again. That's this internal believing, this change that takes place that produces an internal believing on the basis of the Spirit and not simply the fleshly externals. And we saw that in Nicodemus' case, that all of his learning and his religious activity and even his clout and reputation within Judaism could not deal with the ultimate need that he had of being born again. And today in our text, we're given a clear explanation of both. And this is the main focus of the entire rest of the time that we're together this morning. It's the explanation of both why we must be born again and how it is that we're born again. Are there any two bigger questions that we could ask this morning than that? Why must a man or woman or child be born again? What necessitates that? What state are we in that demands that we be completely remade and completely changed from what we once were? And then if you come to realize that you must be born again, as the text says you must be, the next question is, how is it that one is born again? How does this change happen? And if you're listening and paying attention, I pray that God would help us to understand that from the text we're in. So keep in mind, here's Nicodemus, and he says to him, so we'll first start with this. Why must we be born again? Nicodemus said to him, after Jesus says you must be born again, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The first thing we see in Nicodemus' response is an example of the religious natural mind, as well as the secular natural mind, for they're both disconnected from the things of the Spirit of God. That's what we saw. 1 Corinthians 2:14, I read a while ago, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, it doesn't say that the natural religious person is different from the natural secular person. And sometimes we give more credit to the religious person who's naturally minded than to the secular one. And truth be told, experientially and practically, it would seem that a natural mind within a religious person is oftentimes, at least from our vantage point, harder to break than one of a secular natural mind. The religious person thinks that they're already okay, though they have a natural mind, even as Nicodemus does here. But this is what we're looking at in light of this. Nicodemus represents for us someone who is hearing the truth of God's word from the Son of God himself, and he can't understand. He's unable to understand. And he represents, as I'm saying, both a religious natural mind and a secular natural mind. And both of those two ideas come together very clearly for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22 says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. So here's what we're seeing. Is this not true in our text? The day before, Jesus is doing this, cleansing the temple. They see the signs, they believe, and they're asking him when he cleanses the temple, what sign do you show us for these things? And then here's Nicodemus on the basis of the signs he believes. Jews demand signs. They want to see an outpouring of the power of God in some physical, tangible way. The religious folks always desire to see these things. And then the Greeks represent those who are separated from God. They represent the secular world that we live in. Even in our society, the atheist or the agnostic, those the high science and false pseudoscience worshipers, this is represented by this term Greeks. They seek wisdom. And that's the testimony. You see religious people going on seeking extraordinary external signs, miraculous faith healings and all the like. And then you see the Greeks or the secularists that are seeking more wisdom and more wisdom. They want to understand how the universe works and declare to us how things came to be as they are. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's the contrast. You've got Jews seeking signs, Nicodemus coming, signs. And you've got Greeks or Gentiles seeking wisdom. And they're coming, they're wanting to grow in their knowledge of the universe and of their lives and the circumstances that they live in. And many times you see, this is represented whenever you see a pagan nation. And they want to understand how it is, what makes the difference in whether their crops grow or not. And they come up with some false god to explain away the changing in the weather patterns and whether or not they reap a big harvest. And they come up with these false gods, the sun god, and they want wisdom for their universe. They want to understand the world around them. And the Jews want to see a sign. And see, the religious person with a natural mind does seek after signs. But here's the funny thing about that. If you ever give an unregenerate religious person and let them see signs, you know what they do? They seek after more signs. This is proven in the scriptures as well as in life. You give me a sign, well, that's not good enough. I need more. I need more. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with just a few fish and loaves. And the next day they're like, well, show us a sign. You know, show us a sign, Jesus, as if he hadn't already just done something miraculous and amazing. They overlook the sign and they go on to the next sign. And they want another sign and another sign. And we want to know, why do you suppose that people do that today? Someone comes and they say, give me a sign that God exists. And I say, look in the mirror. He's written his law on your conscience and you're able to function and live. God has obviously made you. Well, I need another sign. Show me more. And here's what's going on with those even religious people who demand signs. They're essentially placing themselves in the judgment seat over God. And they're going to determine that they will decide whether the signs they see are enough to convince themselves. And religious folks have determined that there is a God and that they will worship him on the basis of how satisfied they are with what he does for them. And before we in this place start condemning the Pharisees or the Jews of this day, how often is our worship of God contingent upon the external circumstances in our lives? If the bank account's lower than we'd like, or if our circumstances, if our health isn't good, or if our children aren't behaving, or if our spouse is acting poorly towards us, we look at these circumstantial things or strife in the church and our confidence in God lessens, our worship in God lessens. See, we're looking for signs. We want to worship God on the basis of these signs in our circumstances in life. And we're going to judge whether God is worthy of my worship at this moment or not on the basis of my situation. Is God worthy of my worship because of this or that or how well I'm getting along? And the secular person, the Greek in this text that seeks after wisdom, this person is very much the same way. The secular person with the natural mind, they seek after wisdom. And they're similarly, once they get wisdom, they pursue more wisdom. And they also place themselves in the judgment seat over God and try God on the basis of their own ability to comprehend and understand God's role in their world. This is not the case. We look at those who look and believe in things like evolution, and how amazing it is that we'll take people who talk about and they believe and teach that we have evolved from monkeys and the world just exploded, everything in the universe came from this Big Bang, who knows where that came from. People who believe that, that's their wisdom. And we look to them as though they're some sort of reliable source concerning advice that we need. We're going to listen to people that's their wisdom. The scripture in James, and I don't have the reference, but you can look it up. He talks about that there is a wisdom of the world that's sensual and devilish. It's not the wisdom that comes from above. And this is the wisdom. If you want to know whether wisdom is truly wise or not, here's the question you should ask. Is this coming from God? Is this heavenly wisdom? Or is this my determined wisdom? Is this the world, the majority, the masses say this is the wise thing to do? But both of these represented in Nicodemus. You see, the religious person with a natural mind, they hear you must be born again, and they're trying to work it all out within their religious context. So here's Nicodemus. Okay, I'm a Pharisee. I'm well respected. I'm here. I'm believing potentially Messiah in front of me now. And okay, so he's telling me I must be born again. Well, how is that possible? You know, according to the flesh, how can I? And it's all temporal and it's all fleshly. And he doesn't see this charge, you must be born again, with a mind that something within him must change as it relates to his own righteousness. He sees this charge and he tries to understand it temporally. How can I change my circumstances in light of what Jesus is saying? And how many people do that? How many people that have grown up in church or presently in church, they hear a message concerning Jesus and the cross of Christ and this idea of being born again, and their response is, yeah, I know I need to be reading my Bible more. Yeah, I know I need to be in church more. And that's their response. What are they doing? They're hearing this command of Christ, this charge, you must be born again. And what they're hearing is, yeah, I need to fix and work on a few of these things, these external things that I'm not doing well. That's the religious person. When confronted by Christ, they try to fix themselves up outwardly. Same thing with Nicodemus. What must happen outwardly to me? Can I even enter? He's amazed. It's a stumbling block because this response from Jesus to Nicodemus, he doesn't have anything he can do about it. There's not a religious box that he can check. You don't go through the Pharisee manual. There's not a box for born again. There's not a box there because it's not something you can do. It's not something that you can brag about and look at and say, look what I've accomplished. And similarly, the secular mind hears that you must be born again. And the scripture says it's foolishness to them. It's folly to them. They don't even begin to comprehend these type of things. And their response is to mock it and scoff at it and say, this is ridiculous. This isn't possible. And you go and read how they mocked Paul whenever he said that Jesus rose from the dead, which what is the resurrection of Christ? But isn't there a relationship between us being born again, raised to walk in newness of life, and Christ's resurrection? Do you see there's this connection here? And what do they say? They mock at Paul for believing that someone could be raised from the dead. And we who are in Christ who have been born again have been raised from spiritual death to life, spiritual life. And the problem with the natural mind, whether it's secular or religious, is that it is utterly lacking in its ability to understand the truth of God. And even if the natural mind could comprehend God, it's already set at enmity against God. Romans 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And according to Jesus, he's saying you must be born again. Here's the charge to everyone gathered here today. That if you have not been born again, you are currently hostile to God. God is your enemy right now. And see, that should be a terrifying thing to think about. God is your enemy and you are his enemy so long as you have not been born again. Your very mind is set against God and against his law. And it says that it cannot be submitted or subject to God's law. And so the problem with this natural mind is just in this, that it is opposed to God and opposed to what God would require of it.
And we're going to see that even more in Nicodemus' case. We press on with verse 4, another thought. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Next, we see the skepticism and presumption of Nicodemus. The things of the Spirit of God are always brought under intense scrutiny by both religious and non-religious people because of why the presumption that they have whenever they hear the things of the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? That whether you're religious or not, whenever you hear the things of Christ, when you hear the Word of God, there's always skepticism concerning these type of statements. You must be born again. And it's always on the basis of presumption. Take Nicodemus here. Why would Nicodemus see Jesus' words concerning his need to be born again? Why would he receive this with shock and wonder? Jesus says, "Do not marvel." Why is Nicodemus marveling that Jesus would say, "You must be born again"? Well, the answer lies in his response. How can a man be born when he is old? This tells us something that Nicodemus was thinking. See, Nicodemus is thinking when Jesus said this that he's receiving it from this natural and temporal perspective. And as I mentioned, as a Pharisee, he was already externally blameless. And he considered himself blameless. Nicodemus hears, "You must be born again." And it's not even registering that there's something within him that has him at enmity with God. And even out evangelizing yesterday, talking with a man, and it's like he would even agree, yes, Jesus died for our sins, but then there's no real awareness of the fact that he was born and lived all of his life up until this point as an enemy of God. That he's at enmity with God. And Nicodemus doesn't even realize that God is his enemy. He believes that he's okay and it's well with him. He presumes that he's already in right standing with God because of the life that he lived, his blameless state that he considered himself in. And religious people today have the exact same problem when considering Jesus Christ. See, I believe that everyone in this room right now has grown up hearing of Jesus. And we all know the right catchphrases to use about him. But the moment that a person demands that you yourself must be entirely changed and that all of the righteousness that you possess will only ever earn you the hottest corner in hell, you find that distasteful and unsettling. And see, we might be perfectly willing to receive certain things about Christianity, and we're certainly happy to reap the benefits of attending religious gatherings, but we perhaps have never come to the point of realizing the utter hopelessness of the position that we're in. These religious folks, they see Jesus as a kind of shoe polish. And he's able to clean up and shine an already nice shoe that has a few scuffs on it. And here's Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night and saying, "You know, I'm a teacher, he's a rabbi, he's a good teacher, God's obviously working in his life, you know, I'm going to talk to him. Yeah, you know, I probably could learn a few things from him, but I'm basically in a good position." And how many people every Sunday step into a church thinking, "You know, I'm a Christian, I love God, it's all well with me, God's going to accept me. And I just want to come and get a little bit of icing, make the ride to heaven a little smoother by eliminating some of the difficulties in life and helping my marriage and my children and my finances. I'm going to go to God and look for these external signs that are going to help me along the way." And the Scripture looks at them and says, "You must be entirely changed. From the very foundation, you must be born again." And see, the need to be born again, as we're seeing in light of this one response from Nicodemus, is in two parts. There are two separate aspects or reasons why a person must be born again. Why is there a need to be born again? The first is this. Before being made new, we all have a fallen and carnal mind that loves sin and is rebellious to God. We're rebels to God as a result of having a fallen mind and a fallen heart that loves sin. We're rebels against God. And you don't take a rebel against God into the presence of God for them to continue their blasphemy against Him and their hatred of Him. No rebel of God would even want to be in the presence of God. So you must be born again because your mind as it is and your heart as it is darkened and doesn't have any interest in God. And the second reason is this. because of the fallen nature of our hearts and minds, when we try to interpret any truth that is set before us concerning our perilous position in a way that makes us look better than we are. That's how we try to interpret the truth. And we all know this whenever you're a kid, and maybe you're not like me, but when I'm a kid and in school and get in trouble and come home and I'm going to tell mom and dad, I was always quick to tell them myself because I realized early on, if I tell them, I can put my own spin on it. I can paint myself in the best light. But if the school calls and tells them, then they're going to tell them just how it is and not going to look too good for me. So if I go first, I can justify myself and try to explain things away. And that's the way that the natural mind interprets hard truths. The religious mind. Nicodemus is going to interpret Jesus' words, "You must be born again." Okay, that can't mean that there's something bad inside of me. That must be something external. What could possibly be different about me externally? And you see him being very challenged by this thought. It's impossible for me to be in my mother's womb a second time. What could he possibly be talking about? That's the way that the natural mind interprets the things of the Spirit of God. And it doesn't look, it avoids looking at the implication that they themselves, that Nicodemus, has a great need and he's unable to understand. And here's the point that I want us to consider for a moment now. This is Nicodemus, but what of you? What of you? Do you see the necessity of being born again? Not only do you have a mind, you're at enmity with God, but your mind in that enmity is not even able to understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's Nicodemus' state. And if anyone is still doubting their great need of regeneration, you're simply proving the truthfulness of the Scriptures and what they say about you. Every person that looks at this statement, "You must be born again," and believes, "Well, no, I don't," they're just validating that they do need to be born again and that they can't even comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. It's a testimony against them. And for any here today that have come to see their desperate need, now we begin in on this second question. All of that under the heading of why must a person be born again? Because their mind and their heart and their affections are set against God. They have a natural mind that's only looking naturally and valuing themselves. And God's in the judgment. God's being the one being judged, not them. And that's the way that they come to the spiritual things of God. But the second question is, how can a person be born again? Or, in other words, what happens when a person is born again? And we'll get into Jesus' statement in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And I was really struck by Jesus' graciousness to Nicodemus here. All that we're considering, Nicodemus is completely missing the point and trying to go on to some temporal, physical fulfillment of what Jesus is saying to him, something that he can try to accomplish in the flesh, and Jesus is so gracious to him. He takes him up on his question. You see, Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level concerning spiritual birth, where we're changed on the inside, and Nicodemus tries to apply it to a natural birth, completely missing Jesus' illustration. And Jesus' response to Nicodemus' question is that he redirects the thoughts away from the natural and back to the spiritual. Nicodemus is asking about a water or physical birth, as we're about to see, a birth according to the flesh. And this is interesting. It's something we've been going over Wednesdays with the youth, and you'll recognize this maybe, that we've been talking about how to evangelize someone and taking the gospel to them, and how helpful and practical it is to take something that is important to someone, take something that matters to a person, and use that thing to direct the conversation to Christ. If a person really, really loves their children, and you know how much they love their children, you can talk about the love of God for His children. You see the idea here, and there are many examples we could give. But in this instance, you have Nicodemus, and he's asking about this birth, and he's got this natural mind, and he's trying to focus on physical birth, and Jesus uses that and comes back to him to illustrate what it means that a person is born again by the Spirit. The last phrase, which is found in the second half of verse 5, though, is chilling, and it's not the first time we've seen it in John chapter 3. The fact that there are those who, as Jesus puts it, cannot enter the kingdom of God
is a terrifying phrase. How popular a statement do you suppose that is in the world right now? That there are people who cannot enter the kingdom of God, who will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. There are people that will be excluded from the kingdom of God. And that is something that is terrifying. And it causes you to sit up and pay attention, perhaps. You see, if we are honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, then I'm going to see that there is sin and evil within me against God, the God of heaven, the kingdom of God. And I have sinned against Him and have thoughts every day that are opposed to this God. And so if it's true that there are those who cannot enter the kingdom of God, how do we know if we make up that number of those who can enter the kingdom of God? How is a person born again? And how do you know if you have been born again? You see, at this point, many well-intentioned preachers would begin pressing you to do something. That there's something, okay, you're in this position. There are those who cannot enter the kingdom of God. Here's what you've got to do to enter the kingdom of God. But that would be to take us back to Nicodemus, back to the Pharisees, back to the self-righteous religious that say, what must I do? How can I, in my own hands, what are the works of God? And at another place in John chapter 6, I believe they asked Jesus the same thing. What are the works of God? And Jesus says that you believe on Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. This is the works of God, to believe. But I'm not going to challenge you or stir you or press you for something that you must do. And our text today is very clear. It's true that there are things that we're commanded to do in Scripture. But the active role in our text, the one acting, the difference maker in our text, couldn't be more clearly pointing to someone other than me and you. What's the singular difference in verse 5 of John chapter 3? Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus saying this, you must be born, and if this doesn't happen to you, someone's acting and it's not you. It's not you. The singular difference between those who can and cannot enter the kingdom of God is whether or not they have been born again. It is not those who have sought to be born again. It's not those who desire to be born again or those who have worked to be born again, but those who are born again, those who have been changed. This means that the one who enters the kingdom of God is the one that has had something happen to them. Something has happened to them. We don't make ourselves born the first time, and we certainly can't make ourselves born again the second time. And so the application of this text, the implication is something must happen to you from without. Not something you can make happen, Nicodemus. And this is the offensive thing. This is one of the most offensive things to natural man. That you can't do anything in order to make yourself right with God. You can't even pursue God. There are none who seek God apart from the Spirit drawing them. The Father drawing them, as Jesus puts it. You must be born again. God's got to act on your behalf. So you say, how can I be born again? There is one place to look. God says, look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there's none else. What does that mean? Look unto me and be saved, for I am God, and there's none else. It means that there's only one who can cause you to be born again. And we sang it in one of the songs today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, from 1 Peter. We see this, that it's God who's done it, and we must be born according to the working of God. And look unto me, for I am God and there is none else. There's no one else who can cause you to live. There's no one else who can bring about this spiritual resurrection, this being born again and made new. And Jesus explains it to us a little bit in verse 6. He goes on and he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So Jesus is describing for us the nature of the new birth by comparing it to natural birth. When parents give birth to a child, the child almost certainly has qualities that they receive from their parents, one or the other. Usually it could be eye or hair color, it could be skin tone or complexion, it could be height, it could be long arms, short arms, big feet. There are certain aspects about us when we're born into this world that are related to our parents.
But the chief thing that we receive when we're born into this world is that we're brought forth in iniquity and sin. That ever since the sin, the original sin of Adam, everyone who's born is born in Adam. And you're born according to the flesh is talking about your natural descendants. It's talking about that you come from your parents. And that is what determines and dictates who you are as far as your flesh is concerned. But when it comes to the Spirit, Jesus is saying you need to have this spiritual seed planted within you. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit. To be born of the flesh is to be born naturally. And with all the sin and condemnation that fallen man can have. And we are all born in this state of separation from God naturally. And so if the state that you're in right now, or the state that you once were in, is that naturally, according to the flesh, your heart and mind is consumed by sin and self and corruption and enmity and hostility towards God. If that's the way that you're born into this world, then to be born of the Spirit is to be changed at such a fundamental level spiritually that we're made to be like Christ. Be like Christ as the Spirit works in us. And then as we press on in our lives as Christians, we go on being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. The change, what's the nature of the change that happens? It's on this level, that according to the flesh, this is what was true about you, that you hated God. He was your enemy. You hated Him. Your mind was clouded when it came to the things of God. Your natural mind could not understand them. You couldn't understand the things of God. You thought that you in yourself could do enough to please God. And these are the things that are true of every natural mind. And so what does it mean that the Spirit to be born again or changed? It means that you're no longer hostile to God. You're no longer an enemy of God. You're no longer stumbling over and rejecting the cross because you see that it means that you've offended God and must be made right by another. To be born again means you realize that I am not in right standing with God and someone else must do something for I cannot. And then you see that this Jesus has done something. It's like Paul in Romans 7 where he cries out, "Wretched man that I am." And perhaps you are here and you say, "Wretched man, I've sinned and I cannot take it back. I can't help it. There's nothing I can do." And it's as though Paul looks up in the text at the end of Romans 7 and says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then you read on in Romans 8:1 and you see there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But those who are in Christ are those who've had this experience. They have been changed, fundamentally changed, so that they no longer are looking to themselves and what they can do. They no longer have God in the dock. They're no longer judging and criticizing God and His Word, but they're being examined by it. And it's wonderful that Jesus does this here with Nicodemus. Here comes this great teacher of Israel. And Jesus takes him and sets him down in the dock and says, "You know what? You're evaluating me and you're calling me rabbi and you're saying you can tell that God's with me because of the great things that I do. Hold on here, Nicodemus. Let's examine you for a little while." This is what the Scriptures always do to us. This is what God does to us. We are the ones that come under examination and we're no longer examining God as though we are His judge. To be born again means you see that you are the creation. He is the creator. You've offended Him and there must be something changed. And that change begins with realizing these things. And we are changed. And we begin to be able to understand the Word of God and to love it. Even just recently hearing a testimony that Kelly was sharing with me of a man who used to sit under the preaching of God's Word completely oblivious to what's going on. Has no comprehension, no idea of it. And he's changed. God confronts him with his sin and he realizes that he needs Christ. He must be clinging to and trusting this Christ. He's been born again. And all of a sudden he hears the Word preached. And he begins to pick up on things here and there and starts to make sense to him. His eyes were opened and he begins to see a little bit. The presumption's gone. I'm no longer fit to come to God as His judge. And I'm no longer fit to come before God at all apart from this Jesus. I'm not accepted by God. And Nicodemus has his presumptions challenged. And every person on the planet will have their presumptions challenged either now or whenever they stand before God on the last day. Do you presume that you're good enough to be accepted by God? His standard is perfection. And I've heard it said multiple times that people say that we're not saved by the works of the law, and that's true, but they also say, yes, we are saved by the works of the law, just not your works. The works of Christ in keeping and fulfilling the law perfectly. And so here's the thing, to be changed or born again means at the very most fundamental level of your being, you are made into something that you never were. That there must be this change on a spiritual level that changes the way that you view all things. And we're going to see the greatness of this and how it must be the Spirit who does this when we come back together in the next week and consider Jesus' interaction and reference to the wind, the Holy Spirit, blowing where it will. Well, let's move to close in verse 7. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." See, whenever all the presumptions that we bring concerning our own goodness are utterly shattered by the Spirit of God, it comes as no surprise. It comes as no surprise. If you have come under this weight of conviction that tells you how you truly line up before God, it should be as no surprise to hear someone say to you, "You must be changed entirely." And see, that's what produces the humility in the life of a Christian. You come to before God with brokenness and humility, recognizing that I don't have anything I can cling to. There's nothing. I can't look back at my childhood or the positive things I've done as an adult in society and in the world. You don't look at those things. You see, I'm a sinner. I'm a ruined sinner and I have nothing to offer. And you don't marvel at the statement, "You must be born again." You rejoice that you have been. You rejoice that you have been. And the inevitable conclusion is that God is able, and He's the only one able to cause us to be born again. Now, what is the message and the charge of the church in light of this? Here we're looking at this individual interaction. What does it mean whenever you, because we're hopefully you're reading this, and we've been really trying to continue to stir up and emphasize evangelism, and perhaps you're thinking, okay, I'm going out here to talk to natural-minded people, lost people, about the gospel, and the Scripture's telling me that they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Does it not sound like a foolish thing to do? Sound like an oxymoron that we would take a message to people who cannot understand it or comprehend it, and more than that, they are already opposed to God, thereby opposed to you? Then why would we go to people with the message that we know they already do not want to hear? It's because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we've been back and forth this week between the religious and the secular, between the Jew and the Greek. And we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. This is woven throughout the Scriptures that every person is able to be changed by the power of this message of Christ crucified. And don't be caught up or drawn up with being afraid to talk to somebody because you don't understand where all they're coming from or the questions that they may have. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 2 to tell us that he determined not to know anything among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why is that? Why is that? Paul says, "I didn't come to you with excellent speech or with the wisdom of men." He says, "I came to you with the message of the cross," because it's the cross that is the thing that converts the soul, the preaching of Christ crucified and raised from the dead. And when people, that there is this beautiful escape that a person whose presumptions have been torn down, they realize they don't line up before God and His perfect standard. And they're not sitting there trying to figure out what hoops do I have to jump through. They're looking for someone to cling to. And whenever a person in that state who's been broken down in this way by the sharp sword of God's Word, when they hear that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, He took on the cross. He went to it willingly to suffer under the wrath of God that we deserve. And this Jesus bore it all and rose from the dead. And He says, come after me. They hear that, this message. When presumption's gone, you don't marvel, you must be born again. But the paradox is, or the irony is, that only those who have been born again will not marvel at it. If you walk to a religious person and say, "Have you been born again? Have you been changed?" I believe. But you go to one who has been changed anew and completely changed from the heart, their response to the call to be born again is, "Oh, my God, my Lord, and my God, He changed me. I was going this direction in my life. I was pursuing what I wanted. And all of a sudden, I was confronted by the living God. And Paul Washer says that God is a mighty God who wrestles men to the ground and saves them. He doesn't just kind of tenderly come along shining their shoes and making them look a little better or helping them in these other external ways. But He changes them. He's a mighty God and a mighty fortress to rest in. And so with our closing thought today, we'll be finished. And next week we'll go on to consider how the Spirit operates and what ought to be our burden and desire as a church when we look at those amongst us, our children and those who visit regularly. What should we be doing? What should we be seeking in order to see them changed and born again? What should be the desire and the role of the Holy Spirit in that? And so with that, I'll be closed now in a word of prayer and just encourage you that if you're not a Christian, realize that there's one source, one fountain of life, and it's God. And He gives you life to the degree that it can be called a new life. It's something more, something different, and God is the source of it. And dear Christian, saint, beloved here, be rejoicing that God did this. You know, the quote on the front of the bulletin, just glance at it with me briefly from Spurgeon. He says, if you're renewed by grace, or if you've been regenerated, born again is the idea. If you've been renewed by grace and were to meet your old self, I am sure you would be very anxious to get out of His company. And that's true of me, I know, and I hope that it is of you. But here's the point, that sometimes as Christians, as we grow in sanctification, you think back to the person that you used to be, and if you're not driven to praise God for who you are not any longer who you used to be, the change that's happened ought to bring about praise and worship of God. That's what should happen. That's what should happen in this. So, saint, rejoice, and also rejoice, parents and people that you have, loved ones that you want to know. You want to know that they're saved. Rejoice that God is able to change them. There's no one that's so hardened to the gospel that they can't be changed. And the last word, and then I'm done. I know I've said that a couple of times now. If you're not, can you say with confidence here today, I have been born again? Can you say that God has done something to me that I cannot explain to you? The Spirit of God has changed me in such a way that I cannot even begin to understand. I know that God has done something. Has there been something miraculous happened to you? Not just do you agree with certain things, but has God changed you? And if that is not the case, I compel you that you would look unto Him who is able to save to the uttermost and be saved. With that, we will close now in a word of prayer if you'll bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the gift of regeneration, for the gift of Your Holy Spirit changing us. Father, I pray that You would stir us, that You would stir us in our very souls at the glory of this. Lord, please continue to be with us this day and watch over us and glorify Yourself and Your people here, and use us to reach the lost in all places surrounding us. In Jesus' name, amen.